Great. If you've got a Bible, it'd be wonderful if you could turn to Philippians chapter 4. I'm going to read that passage firstly as we look at this theme of prayer. Philippians chapter 4, and it is on page 1180. There you are. So I'm not preaching on this passage as such, but on the theme, but let's hear this wonderful passage. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. We can't really preach on prayer without praying and asking for God's help. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray now that you will teach us about prayer. Father, we pray not only that you will give us a clear understanding, but Father, that you will warm our hearts so that by your grace, this hearing your word will change our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. Amen. So we're following through a series of questions on Sunday mornings at the moment. Lloyd, God willing, we'll finish it off next week by looking at, I think it's the top title, How Can We Listen to Sermons Better? But this morning, the question is, how important is prayer? How important is prayer? We all know that Christians are supposed to pray. It's one of those things like reading the Bible and going to church that are supposed to be part of the Christian life. But is that all it is? A duty? If it is just a duty, or if that's how we see it as just a duty, then it's pretty certain that it will soon become a chore. It'll become drudgery. It'll become something that gets missed out for the slightest reason. Worse still, if it's just a duty, just a chore, it will become a mechanical exercise. You see, if you had to say, well, what's prayer? I'm sure we'd probably all come up with the idea, yeah, prayer is talking to God. But we're all familiar with having conversations where there is no real communication. You know, the sort of conversation, you meet someone, how are you? Oh, I'm fine, thank you, how are you? Very well. And I would hazard a guess that in most cases, that conversation is terribly polite, but often totally meaningless. It's all just repeating standard phrases. And what passes as prayer can be like that. You know, you're saying the sort of things, the sort of phrases that you know should be said, but your heart isn't in it. But real prayer is engaging with God meaningfully. The best definition I've heard is one that a famous Christian leader from hundreds of years ago gave. John Calvin, you probably heard his name, said, prayer is nothing else than opening up of our heart before God. Prayer is nothing else other than opening up our heart before God. And I like about that is that's not mechanical, is it? It's opening up your heart. It's not just saying words. See, the title for this morning is How Important is Prayer? And I could make this a very, 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 very short sermon. I could simply say, very. And then add, now get on with it. But that would get us nowhere. It would, I suspect, make prayer seem like a great burden. And it would make all of us, and certainly I include the preacher here, feel terribly guilty about not praying enough. But guilt never motivates us to live godly lives. Guilt never motivates us to live godly lives. What truly drives Christian living, what transforms lives, is a sense of God's amazing grace and love. Paul wrote these words, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, "For Christ's love compels us." That was the secret to Paul's life. He was driven by a sense of, wow, God's love is amazing. As he put elsewhere in writing to the Galatians, Galatians 2, verse 20, "The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." He had this sense of, wow, I've been loved with an amazing love. I want us to see this morning that prayer is an incredible privilege and a wonderful blessing. My prayer is that what I seek to explain from God's word this morning will, by God's grace, by his Spirit's work in our hearts, give us not a sense, well, yeah, I suppose I ought to pray, but will give us a real desire to pray. And only God can do that by his Spirit in our hearts. So I've got 3 points this morning, and the first is that prayer is a gracious gift. Prayer is a gracious gift. You see, if you and I are going to pray, pick it up what John Calvin said, we're opening up our hearts to someone. Who are we opening up our hearts to? God. Yeah, but who is God? God is the one and only God. God is the only real God. God is the eternal God. God is the one who created an entire universe out of nothing. God is the one who simply spoke, and these amazing stars and black holes and goodness knows what else there is out there simply came into being. God is the one who created life on our planet, all those creatures great and small. God is the one who sustains everything, the one who keeps it going moment by his powerful word. The only reason our universe continues to exist is because God sustains it. What the most clever scientists are finding out is just simply how God normally acts. He is the God who measures the waters of the ocean, not in cubic kilometers or whatever, but he just scoops them up in the palms of his hands. Listen to how Isaiah puts it. Just read some verses from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 12 following. "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who can fathom the Spirit of the Lord, or instruct the Lord as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? Now, who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. Their regard is as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing." Now that is the person we are opening our hearts to when we pray. That's who we are pouring our hearts out to when we pray. So that is who we're talking to. And who are we? Well, you and I are some of God's smaller creatures. Sure, we are the pinnacle of his creation, according to the Bible, but we're still tiny creatures on a tiny planet orbiting a very ordinary star in a run-of-the-mill galaxy, which is just one galaxy among a vast number of galaxies. And we are teeny, weeny, weeny, tiny, tiny, tiny. And he is the infinite creator. So the idea of us talking to God, having a heart-to-heart with God, is simply amazing. But God being the creator and us being tiny creatures is only a part of the problem. the minor part of the problem, according to the Bible, because in addition to all that, we have rebelled against God. In an act of incredible stupidity and mind-blowing arrogance, we've turned our back on God as a human race. We've said to him, you know, God, we know better than you about what is right and wrong. We know better than you what is good for us. We want to run our own lives. We want to run this world without reference to you because we think we can make a better job of it. Your commands, God, frankly, are just there to restrict our freedom. That's roughly a summary of what Psalm 2 tells us. Psalm 2, verses 1 to 3 says, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. God, I just want to get rid of you. You're a hindrance. Now, if we factor in that God is perfectly just and that his standards are absolute perfection and that he will never turn a blind eye to sin, to disobedience, then it's not just that we are small and God is big, it's that we are foul and he is holy. We're cut off from him. Isaiah says, or God says through the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 59 verse 2, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. The Bible says in our natural state, you can shout and pray and chant and do goodness knows what till you're blue in the face. God won't hear you. You're cut off from him. So if the gulf between us and God, because he is God and we are human beings, we're creatures, is immense, the gulf between us and him, because he is pure and holy and we are sinners, is just indescribable. So surely there can be no possibility of us ever coming near and speaking with God, of us pouring our hearts with God. You know, you might think you'd like to pour out your heart to, I don't know, President of the United States, because he's really powerful. Yeah, it's not going to happen. But to pour out your heart to God is infinitely less likely to happen. But the Bible tells us that it can happen. The Bible contains the most astonishing story that's ever been told, and it's a true story. The Bible tells the story of God's outrageous love, of his astonishing grace, that brings you and me near to him. Against all reasonable expectation, the Bible tells us that God loves guilty, unworthy, hostile sinners like all of us once were. And maybe you still are this morning. John 3:16, which rightly is one of the most well-known verses in the Bible. For God so loved the world. Wow. God so loved the world. That we mustn't say, well, of course, I'm worth it. I deserve to be loved. It's quite the opposite. This is astonishing. This is amazing. We don't deserve to be loved. The Bible, in its best attempt, the best analogy that God gives us, the best picture God gives us of just how amazing this is he likens us in the prophet Hosea to a wife who has had a loving, generous husband, as near as you could get to a perfect husband. Well, actually, a perfect husband. Who turns her back on him, leaves him, and embarks on a series of sordid affairs. The Bible says that's what we've done to God. And then it pictures God as being like that husband, coming after her, forgiving her, restoring her, and bringing her back to live with him as his wife again. It is quite astonishing love. And yet the New Testament tells us that the love of God, that's in the Old Testament, tells us the love of God is actually even more amazing than that. Because it's not just that we've done something really foul and God has shown amazing love. It tells us that what it cost him was extraordinary as well. For that verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. What did that mean? It meant him becoming one of us. It meant him leaving the glory of heaven, having the incredible humility for the very Son of God, the creator who sustains the universe, actually becoming a creature. And you might think, if he does that, I mean, that is mind-boggling. But if he does that, well, surely he lives in the most amazing palace that has ever been built, and he's weighted on hand and foot. I mean, he is the creator after all. But he didn't even come to do that. He came to serve, not to be served. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus' own words, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." What amazing love to be served by going to the cross. Sorry, to serve by going to the cross. To humble himself, to become a man, becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. Now, why did he do that? Why did he do that? So that you can and I can pray. He did it, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." So that little you and little me, foul you and foul me, can actually come to God. Can draw near to God, can draw near to our Creator, can pour out our hearts to God in prayer. As we were thinking earlier, and as Linda read for us earlier from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 following, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, God's presence, by the blood of Jesus, by his death on the cross, by living a new way open for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God." Let us come to him. Let us talk to him. So you can pour out your heart to him in prayer. Prayer is a gracious gift. That's an understatement. It is the most gracious gift. It's an incredibly gracious gift. An overwhelmingly, amazingly gracious gift. But it's a gift. It's only by grace can we enter. That's why when a person hasn't trusted in Jesus for forgiveness and new life, and they try to pray, gosh, you know, something terrible happened, oh, I must pray, an emergency break glass. You know, as someone said, there are very few atheists on the deck of a sinking ship. They pray to God. It feels like their prayers are hitting a ceiling. They're right. They don't know God. They're not in a position to come into his presence. It's only by grace can we enter. You know, actually, the only prayer of a non-Christian that God promises to hear is a cry for mercy, is a cry for forgiveness. Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, said in Acts 2:21, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." The first prayer you have to pray is, "Save me, Lord Jesus." Have you done that? But if you have, if you're a Christian, have you seen that Jesus died so that you can pray, so that you can talk to God, so that you can come into the presence of God and pour out your heart there to him? Do you see it as the most wonderful, the most amazing, the most gracious gift? When you consider what has been paid, the Son of God died on the cross, bearing our sins, cut off from his Father, so that I can pray, so that you can pray. Prayer is a gracious gift, but then secondly, prayer is an absolute necessity. Picture the scene. It's 7:30 in the morning. You get into your car. You switch it on. You notice that you are virtually out of petrol. But you're due in Welshpool to start work at 8 a.m. What are you going to do? There isn't enough petrol to get there. I know what I'll do. I'll just have to do without petrol today. Look, I haven't got time to stop now and buy any petrol. Now, would anyone do that? Running a car without petrol is a non-starter. Okay, electric cars haven't been invented yet. Okay, just for the purpose of the illustration. Running a car without petrol is a non-starter. You can't do without petrol. It's not an optional extra. If you go on with the crazy idea that you haven't got time to buy some petrol, well, the rest of the story is that the engine starts to splutter and finally cuts out, let's say, round about Garth Mill. And then you'll be really late for work. You see, you don't put petrol into your car because it's my duty to do so as a driver. I know it's one of those things you're supposed to do, but I find it a real chore. I find it a real drudge. I'll cut it out this morning. I can't be bothered. You put petrol in your car because you know it is absolutely essential to run the car. We know it's crazy to imagine that you can run a car without petrol. Then why do we imagine that you can live as a Christian without prayer? We are totally and utterly dependent on God for everything we need in life. For life itself. And prayer is the way, simply, that we cry out to God and say, God, I need you. See, at the heart of a life of prayer is a heart that is convinced, I can't possibly live without God's help. Let's just unpack that a little bit with the help of the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer, we prayed it earlier. In the first half of the prayer, we're reminded that God and his honor and his kingdom and his will matter most. It's not all about us, it's all about him. But then, we are led by our Lord to turn to praying for our needs. And the first thing we're told to pray for is, give us today our daily bread. In other words, God, I think, give me my daily bread is shorthand for praying. God, give me what I need to sustain my physical life today. Now, why do we pray that? Surely, the way that we sustain our physical life is, I get up, I go to work, I get paid by the boss, or depending on my situation in life, I receive money in some way from the welfare state. Or someone else in my family goes through all this rigmarole so they can provide me with money. And then I use that money to provide what's needed for life, which, where's God in that? Why do I have to ask God for all this stuff? Well, if you strip it back to the basics, ultimately what we need is food, clothing, shelter, and heat. It is possible to live without a smartphone. Okay, we just need food, clothing, shelter, and heat. And all those things are made using things that come from the world that God has created and which God sustains. 3 weeks' time, we will no doubt be singing, we plough the fields and scatter the good seed on the land, but it is fed and watered by God's almighty hand. He sends the snow in winter, the warmth to swell the grain. Okay? In other words, we are utterly dependent on God for what we need to provide for our bodies. Your boss, the welfare state, your parents, whoever it is, couldn't provide for you without God having provided first. Now, certainly God is still generous to those who take his provision for granted. The fact that so many of our fellow citizens are still living and breathing and still have a roof over their head is demonstration of that, but Jesus tells us to expect that. He says in Matthew 5:45, he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. But as Christians, we must be those who recognize our total dependence on God for our daily bread. We must be those who do ask him for it. We must be those who don't take it for granted. We must be those who thank him when he gives it to us. In fact, God's word defines the heart of sin as ingratitude. Romans 1, verse 21 says, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him." In other words, we must pray. We're taught by Jesus, pray for what you need. The idea of praying to give thanks for your food, but it isn't just a quaint tradition, it's biblical. Give thanks for your clothes, give thanks for your house, give thanks for your job. It's biblical. Then secondly, we're taught to pray, remember we're still in the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors." Sometimes you read, I'm sure you've had this experience, or you hear something that it just really sticks with you. And years ago, I read what J.C. Ryle, who was a Christian leader in the Victorian era, what he'd written about the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Remember, there's these two guys going to pray in the temple, and the Pharisee is proud when he prays. In his prayer, he just thanks God for how wonderful he, the Pharisee, is. He doesn't ask for anything. He just says, "God, thanks that I'm just such a great guy." That's the Pharisee's prayer. He doesn't ask. But the tax collector actually asks for something. He says, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And Ryle comments on what was good about the tax collector's prayer. And here's some of what he wrote. Quote, "For one thing, it was a real petition, a prayer which only contains thanksgiving and praise and asks nothing is essentially defective. It may be suitable for an angel, but it is not suitable for a sinner." That really struck with me. You know, sometimes people come over ever so humble and say, "Oh, I never ask God for anything." That is not humility, that is pride. That is saying, "I don't need anything from you, God." But when you know you're a sinner, you know you've got to pray. Asking God for things is not a sign of greed, it's a sign of need. To not ask may be suitable for an angel, but it's not suitable for a sinner. That really struck with me. That stuck with me. Don't be embarrassed to come to God with a shopping list. We've got a lot of needs. We've got to ask God for lots of things. What surprises me is that there are ever gaps in prayer meetings. You know, there's so much we need to ask God for. It must be very unimaginative if you can't think of anything. But above all else, we must ask for forgiveness. In that same passage, Ryle comments about the tax collector's prayer. "For another thing, it was prayer in which mercy was the chief thing desired." He goes on, "Mercy is the first thing we must ask for in the day we begin to pray. Mercy and grace must be the subject of our daily petitions at the throne of grace till the day we die." If you're ever lost for prayer, just ask for mercy. You need it every moment of every day. Prayer is an absolute necessity because above all else, I am a sinner and you are a sinner, and our daily need is to ask for forgiveness. Do you feel that? If you don't feel that, come to God and pray, but pray for the Spirit to convict you that you might feel your need of it and that he might lead you to the cross till you marvel at God's provision of forgiveness and cry out in prayer with the tax collector, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." But we haven't finished yet, because the Lord's Prayer then teaches us to pray thirdly, "and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." We need God's help to escape not only from the penalty of sin, but also from the power of sin. You know, one of the most famous passages about prayer is the second one that Linda read earlier from Hebrews 4, where we read, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." You know, it's encouragement, come and pray. But in the context, those verses, the thing that we are particularly praying for is help when we face temptation. You may be physically Superman. You may work out at the gym. I mean, looking around, you obviously all do, you know. Every day of the week, you're just maybe packed with muscles. You may be just so strong. But you are all, like me, weaklings when it comes to resisting temptation. We absolutely need God's help if we're going to live a holy life. So we absolutely need to pray day by day, Lord, I'm weak in the face of sin. Lord, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. So when you and I get up in the morning and we want to walk with God through the day, it isn't a matter of being a Christian or crumbs, I suppose I ought to pray. Oh, it's all right today, I haven't got time. God will know, I'm so busy, I'm not going to pray. It's a matter of a heart crying out to God. Lord, there is no possible way that I can get through today living for you without prayer, without you. Prayer is an absolute necessity. And then thirdly and finally, I've saved the best to last. Prayer is what life is about. You see, you could sort of summarize the second point. I toyed with giving it this title, that we must pray to live. We must pray to live a Christian life. If I'd have given it that title, then the title of this one, but I thought they were all a bit cryptic, is that we live to pray. Point two is we must pray to live. Point three is we live to pray. In other words, prayer is what life is about. Prayer isn't just, goodness me, I need God's help. You know, prayer isn't a means to an end. Just, it is a means to an end, but it's not just a means to an end. Prayer is what life is about. It's the end itself. Now, that probably still sounds a bit cryptic, so let me explain. One of the most striking statements in the Bible, one of these verses that, a bit like the J.C. Ryle quote, that's really just stuck there because I was so hit by it, is Jesus praying in John 17. In John 17, verse 3, Jesus says this, "Now this is eternal life, that they live forever? No, that they know you, the only true God, and me, and Jesus Christ," he says, "whom you have sent." Jesus came that we might have eternal life. Yeah, we agree with that. But eternal life isn't just about the quantity of life. It isn't just a matter of, wow, I'm going to keep breathing forever. No, eternal life, yeah, it is forever, but it's also about the quality of life. Eternal life is about enjoying the life we were meant to have forever. And at the heart of that is a life in relationship with God. As far as the Bible's concerned, if you just kept breathing, you're just the living dead. You're not really alive at all. Real life is knowing God, is a life in relationship with God. It's relational. Think of some of the images that the New Testament uses for Christian life. It's about being reconciled to God. It's about being adopted into God's family. It's about calling God our Father. Those are all relational pictures. And central to any relationship is speaking and listening. What goes, if you know, those of us who are married, what goes when things are going wrong? Well, talking and listening. One of two things happen. Either you stop talking at all, you just, I'm not going to talk to you, there's this horrible silence, or you just talk at each other but don't listen. That's what happens when relationships are going wrong. But when relationships are going right, there's talking and listening. God willing, Lloyd will be looking at the subject of listening to God's voice, particularly in sermons, next week. That's God speaking to us. But us speaking to God is prayer. The life we have wonderfully been given by God's grace in Jesus is a life of walking through this life and into eternity with God by our side. It's walking in companionship with God through life. You can think of it, I think, legitimately like this. I'm sure you can. As the image of a young child going for a long walk with a perfect father. Now, I certainly wasn't a perfect father, but my recollections of going for walks with my young children is that they talked a lot. being on a walk with them never went like this. Well, you can talk to me if you like. Oh, do I have to? Oh, I'd rather keep silent, but I suppose if you want to. I never had a conversation with my little children like that. They just talked. Maybe that's because they had me as a father. But hey, no, I don't think I was that unusual. All little children love to talk to their parents. We were made for a relationship with God. And every day we set off on a journey through that day with God. We walk day by day with God by our side in the company of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the whole point of Christian living is to hear him talking to us, us talking to him, relating to him. That's what life is about as a Christian. Prayer is what life is about as a Christian. We weren't saved just so that we could ask for things. We were saved so that we could pray to God, have a relationship with him. We have the most incredible privilege in the universe, relating to this incredible God who has saved us by his grace. That is what eternal life is all about. That is the most precious thing in the universe for us, to know God the Father and Jesus Christ whom he sent. I remember some years ago listening, it was a retired minister, an elderly Christian man, talking. He was talking to a conference. He'd fairly recently been widowed, and he was speaking about how much he missed his wife. He was speaking up about how he felt when he got up in the morning, and he's thinking, what's the point going downstairs to make a cup of tea? You know, it was the loneliness. But then he said, in those moments, he stopped himself and said, yes, there is reason to get up. I'm not alone. And I love the way he put it. He said, I've got an appointment with Jesus. So he'd go down, he'd make a cup of tea, and he'd sit down, and he'd have a conversation with Jesus. He'd talk to the Lord, he'd read the Bible, the Lord would speak to him. And just how precious that was, that I'm not alone. Prayer isn't a chore. Prayer isn't a duty. Prayer is an incredible privilege and a wonderful blessing. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, it's amazing that we can call you that. That by grace, by Jesus' sacrifice once for all on the cross, we can say, Heavenly Father. Father, we thank you for that. And Father, we pray now, Lord, that you would so work in our hearts that we delight in this relationship that we have with you. Lord, we know this is going to be a battle. We've still got a sinful nature as well as your spirit living in us. But Lord, we just pray that you would keep turning not just our thoughts, but our hearts towards you. So we'd say, what a loving Heavenly Father I have. I want to talk to him. I want to enjoy that relationship with him. I need to ask him for things. And Father, if there are any here today who don't have that incredible blessing, who've counted it something they'd, well, I'd do without that. I'd rather have other relationships. Father, we pray in your mercy that you would speak to them and show them just what an amazing Savior there is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that their hearts would long for him, and that they would cry out to him, have mercy on me, a sinner. I want that relationship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.